to Amos. So the book of Amos, I'll pick it up from verse 1 in a moment, and so we'll be doing sort of a mini journey through Amos. So as you turn to, I'm just going to pray as we come around scripture this afternoon. Hallelujah. Praise you, my God and my King. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy towards us, Lord God. I pray, Lord, that as we go into the book of Amos this afternoon, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would overshadow each one of us, Lord God. I pray you'd open our ears, open our eyes to receive from you, Lord God. That, Lord, I am always aware, Lord God, as we all should be, Lord God, that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And how we need to hear from your mouth this afternoon, Lord Jesus. How we need to hear from you, Lord God. How we need to hear and have ears to hear what you're saying to us, Lord God. And help us, Lord, to, Lord God, each of us here to receive something from you, Lord God. That I pray your word and spirit would come together, Lord God, that the same Holy Spirit who inspired this word that we have in front of us, who inspired scripture, will be the same Holy Spirit, the same Ruach HaKodesh that guides us and, Lord God, speaks to us all this afternoon, Lord. And I pray that all glory would go to you, Lord, that help us to have your mind on all things, Lord God, that so often we may have our opinions, we may have our thoughts, Lord God, but ultimately it is your word and spirit coming together that brings life, Lord God. And so I pray, Lord God, that something of you would be imparted to each of us this afternoon, and that, Lord, you would be given preeminence, Lord God, and that, Lord, there would be a real sense of you at work, Lord God. In your name, Yeshua. Amen. 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 Praise, Lord. So I'm going to pick up from verse 1 of chapter 1 of Amos. And we read this, it says, the words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. So it's interesting that when we come to verse 1, it talks about the words of Amos, and it talks about these words being concerned with the things he saw concerning Israel. And we're told also that this prophecy which Amos received was during the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and Jeroboam, who was king of Israel. And if we remember, what happened is under the reign of Rehoboam, who was the son of Solomon, and you can read about this in 1 Kings chapter 12, the United Kingdom actually divided over Rehoboam, continuing his father's policy of oppressing and putting a heavy yoke upon the people. The people were employed to work on the temple. The people were employed to work on Solomon's palace. And so you can read all about it in chapter 12. And to cut a long story short, because of this oppression and because Rehoboam didn't lie to the load on the people, the kingdom split. So Jeroboam became king of the northern Israel, and 10 tribes of Israel went north. And that meant that Rehoboam, being of the house of Judah, had 2 tribes, which was Judah and also the tribe of Benjamin. And so that became known as the tribe, the kingdom of Judah, southern Israel, if you will, and northern Israel. And in this situation, during the 8th century, this prophet called Amos appears. And Amos was a herdsman. He kept sheep. And also chapter 7, verse 14 of Amos tells us he cultivated and gathered fruit from sycamore trees. And the sycamore fruit is kind of like a poor man's fig, I think is the best way of putting it. Or whatever. Be that as it may, you've got this guy. He comes on the scene. He prophesies in the 8th century. Notice it tells us in verse 1 that it was 2 years before the earthquake. And it's interesting, that earthquake must have been a pretty big earthquake. It must have been absolutely devastating. We know that Jerusalem and Israel lies on a tectonic plate. And it had such an impact on the Jewish mind that 200 years later, the book of Zechariah, chapter 14, verse 5, Zechariah mentions it. So to have something in memory that long, over 200 years, it gives us an idea of the scale of that earthquake which hit Israel and Jerusalem, so it seems. Anyway, be that as it may, in verse 2, we have the beginning of the prophecy that Amos is going to discharge to Israel. It says this, and he said, the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither. And so here begins the prophecy properly. And notice it says the Lord shall roar from Zion. And when you see roar in scriptures, usually that's in regard to God crushing the domination of Gentile powers historically, or chastening Israel in some way. It's always in regard to judgment. But this particular phrase, how it's used here, where it says, Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, actually has connotations of when Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, returns to Jerusalem and conquers all the enemies of Israel. So when we see it, it's got eschatological import. It's speaking about something which happens in the past, and we're going to get into that in a moment, which foreshadows what's going to happen in the future when the Messiah of Israel turns up. And so we see this particular expression here. The Lord will roar from Zion. It points forward to the return of the King of Kings and God of glory. And we know when Messiah returns, he's going to come when Israel is going to be absolutely decimated. We're told ultimately in Scripture that 2/3 of the people in the land of Israel are going to be cut off. They're going to die. Only a third is going to be left. Jerusalem in the end times, and I believe we approach that time soon, is going to be surrounded by all the nations. And there's about 191 nations, give or take, in the United Nations right now. And we're told all nations are going to come against Jerusalem. They're going to actually invade and take Jerusalem. They're going to ravish the women. They're going to plunder that place. And you can read about that in Zechariah chapter 14. And I believe what's happening now is preparing the scene for what's going to come in the future. We've seen the spread of anti-Zionism and anti-Semitism across the Gentile nations of the world right now. And if we believe God's word to be true, and if we believe that God is the only one who can tell the future, he tells us where we came from, he's telling us where it's going to end, then I expect God's word to come to pass. And so when we're seeing certain upheaval in the nations, when we're seeing this virulent antichrist and anti-Semitic spirit arise, know that prophecy is about to come to pass. And you know, when God tells us something, you can't stop it. Negotiations won't stop it. We're told in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, there's coming a man who will make a peace covenant of sorts. And yet that peace covenant will be broken. And I can say that authoritatively because the scripture tells me that. You know, that's where we should stand on the word of God. And you know, what's going to happen is, just as things look hopeless for Israel and the Jewish people, the lion will roar from Zion. That's what we're heading to right now. If we turn over just one page backwards to Joel chapter 3, again, in regard to what's coming in the future. And in verse 16, we have this phrase mentioned again, almost word for word, not quite, but almost word for word. It says in Joel chapter 3, verse 16, the Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. The Lord will come to deliver the Jewish people at the last moment. That's the nature of God. He's never too early. He's never too late. He's always on time. That's the nature of the one we serve. And notice, this God of Israel is the hope of his people and the strength of his people, Israel. The strength of the Jewish people, ultimately. And notice, it doesn't say the church. It doesn't say Gentiles. Now, people will take that and twist it. But if we take scripture on its own terms, in its plain sense, we're obviously talking about the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's descendants according to the flesh. If we turn to Romans chapter 11. So Romans chapter 11. And in verse 25. And I'm always mindful that the epistle to the Romans was written to a predominantly Gentile church. So this fellowship, this Roman congregation was predominantly Gentile. And in verse 25. We read this, it says, for I would not, brethren, you should be ignorant of this mystery. So the Lord doesn't want us ignorant about certain things. And sadly, many people who attend churches, sit in the pews, are ignorant of these things, yet God doesn't want us ignorant. It carries on. He doesn't want us to be ignorant of this mystery, the mystery concerning the Jewish people, concerning Israel. And this is the reason why, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. So no, it's blindness in part has happened to Israel. Not all Israel are blind to who their Messiah is. There's a remnant according to the election of grace. There are Jewish people who have received their Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach. The majority may be in unbelief, but nonetheless, no, it's blindness in part has happened. Until when? Until the fullness of the Gentiles be coming. There's coming a day when no more Gentiles will be brought into the body of Messiah. There's coming a day when no more Gentiles will be included in the Commonwealth of Israel. And I believe personally we're approaching that day soon. And ultimately, when that happens, what is God going to do? Where we're told in the next verse, verse 26. And remember what I said in Amos chapter 1, in Joel chapter 3, the lion shall roar out of Zion. Where we read this, it says this, verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. The deliverer is going to come out of Zion. This isn't some spiritualized Zion up in the air or whatever in heaven. I believe this is talking about literal physical Zion there in Israel right now. And the Lord is going to deliver his people. Again, read Zechariah chapter 14. The nations come against Israel, but who fights for Israel? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he keeps his promises. And we can see right now all of history building up to this great scene. And you know, praise the Lord, the Lord is going to deliver Israel and the Jewish people. And then if we come back to Amos, and from verse 3 up to chapter 2 and verse 3, we have ultimately God's judgment of the nations. His indictment against the nations, which were the neighbours originally of Israel in the Middle East in the ancient times. So we're talking about the 8th century. And all of these judgments we read here came to pass. God judged each of these nations, which we're going to briefly look at right now. And hopefully it'll all come together as we go through this. So verse 3, and I want you to pick up on this particular phrase, which is repeated over and over again. Verse 3, it says, thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron. Gilead, if you remember, was east of Jordan, and it's basically east of River Jordan, so it's basically where Jordan is today, I suppose. And Gilead was the place where the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh settled. And so Gilead became really part of Israel. Be that as it may, Damascus was the centre, I suppose, of the Syrian civilization. And the Syrians threshed Gilead. We're told that, in other words, absolutely caused havoc and killed people in this particular region. And because of that, God was going to punish them. He says, for 3 transgressions and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. And so then we have the same thing again. If we go down to verse 6, again, we have this same expression, not its expression, for 3 transgressions and for 4. It says, thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Gaza and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they carried away captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. So God was going to judge Gaza. Gaza stands for the Philistines. Why was he going to judge them? When we're told it's because they delivered the captivity, they delivered Jewish people, Israelites, up to the Edomites. And again, we have the same thing. Verse 9, it tells us this. So we've got the Syrians, the Philistines. Verse 9, it says, thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Tyrus, which is the same as Tyre, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom and remembered not the brotherly covenant. Tyrus, if we remember, Hiram, the king of Tyre, where Tyre is the same as Tyrus, and he had a brotherly covenant with Solomon and David and Rehoboam to provide materials for the building of the temple and the buildings of Solomon's palace and so on. And yet the king of Tyrus, which basically was Phoenician, and so Tyre was basically a seaport, I suppose, well, this Phoenician empire had forgotten that brotherly covenant and had done exactly what the Philistines did, which was to deliver the Jewish people up to the Edomites. And so God was going to punish. And if we go down to verse 11, it says, thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Edom and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he did pursue his brother with the sword, and did cast off all pity, and his anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. And we know that Edom, the nation of Edom, descended from Esau. Esau was a brother of Jacob, and these should have been two peoples close together. And yet Edom, the descendants of Esau, persecuted Israel. And because of that, what was going to happen? They were going to be punished for 3 transgressions and for 4. I will not turn away the punishment thereof. And it carries on. In verse 13, it says, thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of the children of Ammon and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have ripped up the women with child of Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. And so you've got the Ammonites, and what have they done? They've ripped children out of the wombs of their mothers. To do what? To enlarge their border. Sounds pretty similar to what happened on October the 7th, 2023. What was that about? Enlarging the borders of the so-called imaginary Palestine state, in inverted commas, which has never existed. And you know, as I'm going through these people, how many of these people are still alive? How many Philistines are there today, really? Zilch, none. How many Edomites? None. How many Phoenicians do you know? I don't know any. Ammonites? I don't know any. You might do, but I don't, because these judgments came to pass as God said. And then we come to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, it's interesting, this is slightly different, but verse 1 says, "Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Moab, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom into lime." That's interesting, because this is dealing with the Moabites treating the king of Edom in a particular way. They burned his bones and so on. But be that as it may, we've got this expression repeated over and over again. For 3 transgressions and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. You know, what does that mean? It means that ultimately the sin, the iniquity, the wickedness of these nations reached their fullness. They reached their climax. They went as high as they possibly could. And it was inevitable that God was going to judge. What were these nations condemned for? With the exception of Moab, it was to do with how they treated Israel and the Jewish people. How they wanted the land and so on. And you know, what happens in the past is going to be repeated in the future. When politicians are calling for a two-state solution and all of this kind of stuff, don't think God doesn't know. Don't think God's not listening. At some point, because he's faithful to his covenant, he will step in and deal with the situation. The lion will roar from Zion. And the reality is that right now, we need to understand there comes a point when a nation's iniquity and wickedness, its sin, reaches its fullness. Reaches its full measure. No, in a sense, this nation and the nations of the West have been living on borrowed time. But sooner or later, the axe is going to fall. The guillotine is just going to come down. And God is going to pour out his judgment. And you know, I believe we're seeing that cup of iniquity being filled right now. It's not been filled to the full yet, but it's being filled. We're seeing it happen. And so when that happens, God will pour out his cup of wrath on the nations. That's where we're headed to. But you know, you've got that. So that deals basically with Gentile nations, the neighbours which surrounded Israel. But then when we get to verse 4, there's a shift. So you've got the lion roaring from Zion, the lion defending Israel and the Jewish people. But then God turns his attention to the house of Jacob. And so in verse 4, we read this, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Judah," that's southern Israel, "and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because I have despised the law of the Lord, and have not kept his commandments, and their lies cause them to err after the which their fathers have walked. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem." And so it continues, and from verse 6, we've got Israel, again, northern Israel being punished. So I'll read that. It says, verse 6, "Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Israel, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver, and the poor for a pair of shoes." And so it continues. And so we've got basically 18 verses, which deals with God's judgment on the nations, for how they treated the Jewish people in Israel. But then when it comes to Judah, you've got 2 verses. Verses 4 and 5, when it comes to Israel from verse 6 onwards, up to about chapter 9, verse 10, you've got 121 verses. If you add Judah to Israel, you've got 123 verses in this book, which particularly deal with judgment against the house of Jacob. How do I know it's to the house of Jacob? Well, chapter 3 tells me. In chapter 3, it tells verse 1 that this prophecy concerning Israel, so the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt. So we know there were 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south, which also came out of Egypt. And not only that, in verse 14, it tells us, in verse 13, excuse me, again, it tells us that this testimony, this prophecy is to the house of Jacob. So it's majorly to Israel, but it includes the house of Judah as well. And so you've got 123 verses. That means it's about 85% of this book dealing with the punishment of God's people, not the nations. That's a very minor part. A very minor part. Because ultimately, God is more concerned about the sins of his people and about the sins of his spiritual people than he is concerning the nations. You know, God ultimately doesn't have a burden for nations. He has a burden for Israel, but God hasn't got a burden for nations. He's got a burden for people, for individuals, yes. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But when you actually go through the Bible, he hasn't actually got a burden for any nation which turns its back on him, except in one nation, which is the nation of Israel and the Jewish people. They're the only ones God has got a covenant with. Now, growing up, I used to hear, oh, God's got a special covenant with the UK, or God's got a special covenant with whatever nation. He hasn't. You've got to come to the Bible. And what you find is there's only one nation which God is indebted anything to, and that's Israel. Because Israel and the Jewish people gave us the oracles of God. Every saved Gentile is saved through the Jewish Messiah, because the Jewish Messiah still pertains to Israel. Do you know the covenants and promises of God do not pertain to Gentiles, they still pertain to Israel. How do I know that? Romans chapter 9 tells us that. Read the first three or four verses. God hasn't changed. He's still the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, the name Amos actually means burden. It comes from the Hebrew word amos. So it's a load, a burden. That's the root of his name. And you know, this whole book really, particularly from chapter 2 onwards, deals with God's burden for his people. For his people, the Jewish people. And you know, ultimately, we need a burden. And I think this day, too many churches and too many people who may go to church do not have a burden. And if you look at every person who's ever done any good for the kingdom of the Lord, they've always had a burden. A burden for the Lord's people. You know, as the body of Messiah, made up of both Jewish and Gentile peoples, we need a burden for Israel and Jewish people. We need a burden for the Jewish people in Israel today, because Israel and therefore the Jewish people are still the apple of God's eye. He hasn't changed. He doesn't change. Israel, according to the flesh, is still God's chosen people. That hasn't changed. God has still set his love upon the Jewish people. And if you want all the scripture references afterwards, I can give you all the scripture references for this, because our faith needs to be based on what God tells us clearly and plainly in his word. Now, the land of Israel is still God's land. That hasn't changed. As believers in Messiah, we are still to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That hasn't changed. And I mentioned the covenants and promises of God. They're still to the Jewish people in Israel, including the spiritual benefits, even though, by and large, the majority of Jewish people rejected their Messiah and need to hear the good news of the Messiah who saves. That's not changed, because the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God doesn't change. We need a burden for Israel and Jewish people, yes, but we also need a burden for the Lord's spiritual people. We need a burden for his body today, made up of both Jewish and Gentile peoples. The congregation of the Lord, if you want to call it that, or more commonly, the church. We need a burden for the physical people, but for the spiritual people as well. Because I believe part of the reason this nation is in such a mess is because the church has rejected the clear, plain teaching of God's word. And when that happens, what happens to the nation? As the spiritual people are, so goes the nation. You know, why was God going to judge the southern kingdom of Israel? That is Judah. Why was God going to judge northern Israel? It wasn't because Israel and Judah oppressed the nations around them. They didn't. By and large, Israel doesn't really oppress people. To the present day, they don't do that. They're accused of it, but they don't do that. Most Jewish people do not go around oppressing other nations. Generally speaking, I mean, that's the reality of it. It wasn't to do with that. That's why the nations were being judged for how they treated Israel. Israel wasn't being judged for how they treated other nations, though. What was it? Well, chapter 2 tells us. Read it earlier, verse 4. And I'll read it again into verse 6. It says, thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because, and this is the reason why he's going to punish them, they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments, and their lies cause them to err. They despise the word of the Lord. They despise his teaching. They despised God's doctrine, if you will. You know, the word for law there, I'm sure most of us know, it's Torah. Now, Torah comes from the Hebrew yorah. Yorah, in its hifl form, means to instruct, to teach, to direct. And Torah, you know, if we take the actual definition of Torah, doesn't just mean law. You know, people narrow it down to the Ten Commandments. Or they narrow it down to, oh, this is how you're meant to build a tabernacle. This is the ceremonial law. This is the law of sacrifice. But the word Torah, strictly speaking, means more than that. It actually refers to instruction and doctrine. And so in actual fact, that word Torah, and that's usually left to just the first five books of Moses. The Pentateuch, as it's usually called. In actual fact, can refer, because of this idea of doctrine, to the whole of God's word, to the whole of Scripture. It can encompass all of the books of the Bible, so to speak. And ultimately, these people in Judah had despised the law. In other words, they'd rejected God's instruction in Scripture. They despised it. And their lies and their falsehood, we're told, caused them to err. So you've got the rejection of God's law, or the rejection of God's word, not doing it. But then you've got, because of that rejection, error. And then from error, we can see how that builds up. Because Israel had done the same thing ultimately. And in verse 6, it tells us, "Thus saith the Lord God, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes. They that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor, they turn and turn aside the way of the meek. And a man and his father will go in unto the same maid to profane my holy name." And so it continues. I encourage you to read that chapter. Because what Israel did is they actually practiced unrighteousness. They sold the righteous and poor for monetary material gain. They oppressed the poor and perverted the way of the meek. They committed sexual immorality, orgies in their religious places of worship. And you had a father and a son having the same woman in a place which was meant to be a place of worship. They got drunk on wine. They worshipped Bethel and Gilgal, not in the place where God had set his name. So they should have actually been worshipping at Jerusalem. That's where God has set his name. He chose Jerusalem. He chose Zion. And yet they were worshipping in Bethel and Gilgal. False worship. And so what were the signs? The chastisements of the Lord, indicating that God was going to judge all of Israel and all of Judah. What were the indications of it? Because ultimately we know that judgment is. Amos chapter 9 verses 8 and 10 tells us ultimately it's dispersion. You're going to end up with the northern tribes being assimilated into nations of the world. And the Samaritans came from that when the Assyrians planted people who were not Jewish in that land. And so they co-mingled and whatever. And so you end up with Jewish people mixing with Gentiles. Ultimately you ended up with Samaritans. With the tribe of with Judah, what happened? Well, the Babylonians exiled them across the nations. There was dispersion all over the globe. That was what ultimately was coming, because they rejected God's word. They were led into error and they practiced unrighteousness. But before that actually happened, God brought chastenings. And there's only two I'm going to actually focus on because of time. And both of these are to do with bread or famine and drought, lack of water. If we turn over to chapter 4 of Amos. So Amos chapter 4. And I'll pick up from verse 6. So Amos chapter 4 and in verse 6. And these are to do with the chastisings of the Lord. And as I said, I'm only going to pick up on this on a couple. It says this, verse 6. "And I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and want of bread, or lack of bread, in all your places. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord." And so verse 6 that we're reading refers to the fact that people had clean teeth. In other words, they had clean teeth because they had no food. If you don't eat, you can't get dirty teeth. You know, if you can't, you won't get cavities in your mouth, I suppose. But be that as it may, there was lack of food. They had clean teeth because they had no food. That was a chastening of the Lord. But what did the people not do? They did not return to the Lord. They did not repent. Then we've got verses 7 and 8. It says in verse 7, "And also I have withholden the rain from you. When there are yet 3 months to the harvest, I caused it to rain upon one city and caused it not to rain upon another city. One place was rained upon, and the peace whereupon it rained not withered, so two or three cities wandered unto one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. And so we've got lack of water, we've got drought, the crops, the harvest failing, and so on, because the rain was sparse. Why didn't they have rain? Why didn't they have food? Because they rejected the word of God. To reject the word of God is to fall into error, and they practiced unrighteousness. And you know what was physically true for Israel back in the 8th century before Christ? So 8th century BC, what was true for Israel and the Lord's physical people in that day is spiritually true for the body of Messiah today. It's spiritually true for the church today. Most of the church today despise, that is, they've rejected the word of God. They've rejected the Bible. They've rejected the plain, straightforward reading of Genesis chapters 1 through to 3. They've rejected the idea or the concept of sin. How can you have the good news, the gospel, without the mention of sin? Do you know, the 20th century introduced a new gospel, the seeker-sensitive gospel, if you will. You never mention sin. If you don't mention sin, you don't know what you're being saved from, really, do you? You've got to have the bad news before you can have the good news. Hell's been rejected. God's judgment has been rejected. I've met Christians who believe God doesn't judge today. Doesn't do that. I've met Christians. Not pastors, I'm talking about Christians. It doesn't surprise me if pastors believe that at all, to be honest. I've mixed with a lot of ministers and you'll be surprised what some of them believe. In spite of what they say in the pulpit. That'd be another thing altogether. So judgment rejected. The rapture of the saints has been rejected. And I can think of a well-known Bible or so-called theologian who rejects, or several which reject the rapture. The future literal reign of 1,000 years by Jesus on earth at a physical literal Zion. Jerusalem has been rejected. God's covenant promises to Israel, being to the physical people, the Jewish people, rejected. To reject those things ultimately is to reject the scriptures. And those churches which have done that have done what? Fallen into error. So you've got theistic evolution being embraced. You've got universalism being embraced. Universalism is the belief that everyone's going to get saved no matter what. It takes away the exclusivity of the gospel, of the cross of Messiah, of his resurrection and so forth, because he alone is the way, the truth and the life. You've got annihilationism. The idea amongst some that, you know, when an unbeliever dies, what happens is they cease to exist. That's embraced. There's the belief that God is love and doesn't judge anyone at all. That's embraced. The belief that the second coming of the Lord is going to be spiritual through the church and God is going to reign spiritually through the church on earth. That's embraced. There's the belief that the New Testament church is a continuation of Old Testament Israel, and as such, the church is now Israel. Covenant theology, if you want to call it that. That's embraced. So you've got rejection of God's word. It leads to error. That leads to churches practicing unrighteousness. What happened to Israel is happening now and is going to continue to the end days. You know, there is such a thing in the Bible called apostasy. I've heard people won't embrace that. Oh, no, it's not going to be. No. The Bible teaches they're going to be falling away in the last days. And we're seeing it build up now. So you end up with churches practicing unrighteousness. What do we have? LGBTQ+ being embraced in churches which are called inclusive or progressive. Progressive is just another name for liberal, really. The liberal ring of the church took the name progressive because it sounds like we're going forward. But really, it's just the same difference. They do not believe God's word. Sin is no longer there. It doesn't exist in most churches. Other religions are embraced. So you've got the ecumenical movement. And so, you know, at the end of the day, I used to be part of that, where you've got groups of churches all come together, like Roman Catholicism. You've got liberal churches, inclusive churches. You've got evangelical churches. You go through a whole list. And yet, how can two walk together unless they be in agreement concerning the scriptures and who the Messiah of Israel is? Then you've got the interfaith movement. I'm sure none of us here have escaped the fact that the Quran's being read from certain church pulpits. That some churches did what? They had meals to break the fast of Ramadan for Muslims. Now, I can't imagine a mosque allowing a Christian to go and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, Yeshua the Messiah, in their place of worship. Just wouldn't happen. And then we've got anti-Zionism and anti-Semitism. At best, implicitly, at worst, explicitly being promoted in the majority of churches today. See, if you reject God's word, you're going to fall into error. If you fall into error, you're going to practice unrighteousness. There's a logical sequence in that. But it begins with the stance on what God tells us in Scripture. And you know, when churches despise and reject the instruction, the doctrines of God's word, when churches therefore fall into error and practice unrighteousness, what does God do? Well, earlier we read Amos chapter 4. What did he do to Israel? Physically, he withheld the rain. And what God did to ancient Israel physically, he does to the body of Messiah spiritually. The Lord withholds the rain. What's rain in biblical typology or symbolism? The Holy Spirit. And you replace the Holy Spirit with worship. You have your drums. You have your guitar. You create an emotive experience. And you know, I know what I'm talking about because my background is Pentecostal, charismatic. I've seen it. The Holy Spirit is replaced with emotive feeling. Oh, I feel the Lord's here. Oh, what a wonderful time of worship. That's great. I believe in having times of worship, the presence of the Lord moving, yeah. I believe that. But music has replaced worshipping the Lord in spirit and in truth. The Lord withholds his spirit. When the church rejects his word, when it falls into error, when it practices unrighteousness, when the spiritual people of God do what the physical people of God did in Amos, or what they're accused of doing, God withholds the rain. And you know, if we turn over to Amos chapter 8, I'll be finishing real soon. Now, I believe verses 11 and 12, describe very well the state of the church today, the congregation of the Lord today. And it says this, verse 11 of Amos chapter 8, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it." Now, no, it's the famine. You know, what happens physically? The physical drought that Israel had. The lack of bread reflected the spiritual truth. They weren't hearing the word of the Lord. They replaced it with emotional things and so on. But they weren't listening. And you know, the famine isn't getting hold of a Bible. You've got Bibles online. You can buy Bibles from Amazon or whatever now. You've got various, I'm sure, what do they call it? Websites or whatever, where you buy stuff, or book websites or whatever, for Christian books. You've got Eden, for instance, and others, where you can buy Bibles. If you know a Christian bookshop, you can order Bibles. There's plenty of Bibles. It's not having the lack of the grain. The lack is to do with hearing. And all of us have to ask our questions. Are we, you know, of ourselves, am I hearing? Are we hearing? Yeah, I can know it. Knowledge puffs up, though. Am I hearing what God is saying? And am I doing? Am I receiving God's word and keeping God's word? Or am I rejecting? Am I making it more complicated than it is? Now, it's important. Now, the famine is due to the hearing of the word of God. You know, no Bible. You get no Bible doctrine. You've got no bread. That equals no rain. To reject the word of God is to reject the gospel. How do we know the gospel? Through scripture. If you reject the Bible or certain teachings of the Bible, you've got to, at the end of the day, doubt your salvation. And doubt, is the gospel real? To reject the teaching of scripture is ultimately to reject the word of God, to reject the gospel, to reject the spirit. Do you know, you can't be filled with the Holy Spirit unless you're filled with the word. That's biblical. Now, if we want to to be filled with the Spirit, you've got to be filled with the Word. They go together. And it's important to remember that. They've got to be linked together. You know, if people aren't hearing, if there's no rain or outpouring of the Holy Spirit, what can we do about it? You know, so I've said, what can I do about it? What can you do about it? You know, you may go to a fellowship, and they reject certain biblical truths. What can you and I do about it? Remember Amos. Remember who he is. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't a prophet. He said of himself, I'm not a prophet. Chapter 7, verse 14, he tells us that. He says this, chapter 7, verse 14. And this is when Amaziah comes up. He says, don't speak no more. He tells him to shut up. And you know, that happens in church. If you get the word of God, sometimes you can bring something scripturally. I've heard of people being shut down because they're bringing something scripturally. But what does he read in chapter 7, verse 14? This is Amos answering Amaziah. He says, I was no prophet. Neither was I a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. Wasn't trained to be a prophet. Didn't go to yeshiva, where rabbis learn. He didn't do any of that. Didn't go to theological seminary. He was a shepherd, a farmer, someone considered ordinary. But Amos knew scripture. He knew God's word. He knew the Torah. And he had a burden from the Lord, and he spoke the truth. So if that was Amos, what can you and I do about it? You might not be a pastor. You might not be an accredited reverend like me. You might not have any position. You might not have been to theological college or whatever, or Bible school. You may not know New Testament Greek and Hebrew. I do. I know biblical Hebrew. I studied it under a rabbi. I studied New Testament Greek. So I'm sort of intermediate to advanced level in that stuff. I don't use it much. I'm not saying that as a boast. What I'm saying that to point out you don't need those things. That's all a smoke. You know, you've got the Word of God. You've got a Bible. Read it. You can know the truth through Scripture. Read it. Believe it. Get the Lord's burden. If you haven't got a burden, pray until you get the Lord's burden and you speak the truth out of love. When you speak the truth, speak the truth out of love. It might not be received, might be rejected, might cause you problems, but if we believe that God speaks to us through the Scriptures, if we trust Him, then I believe that we're obliged. In fact, we're duty-bound to share the truth with the whosoever will, with our brothers and sisters. And I believe that's so important. And so I'm just going to finish with two verses from Ephesians, in actual fact. So Ephesians chapter 4, and then I'll land right there. So Ephesians chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 15. So Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15. We're told this. We're told to speak the truth in love, that you may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Messiah. And in verse 25 of the same chapter, Ephesians chapter 4, it says this. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man, every woman, truth with his or her neighbour, for we are members one of another. We're to speak the truth out of love. Amen. So I'll just close in prayer there. Praise you, my God and my King. Thank you for this opportunity to share with your people this afternoon, Lord God. I pray, Lord, that what I've shared would, Lord God, equip your people in some way. That, Lord, we really need your mind on all things, Lord God. So help us to have ears to hear what you've said, Lord God. Help us to have hearts to receive from you. Help us, Lord, to grow close to you in these days, Lord God, to know the truth. Because you said, Lord, that you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free, Lord. And it's so important that we are free to trust you, to love you, Lord God, to cling to your word, Lord God, to go and walk in the Spirit as your Spirit leads, Lord God. And I pray, Lord, that you would just help us just to know you more each day, Lord God, to love you more each day. And help us, Lord God, to speak the truth, Lord God, when the truth needs to be spoken, Lord. That, Lord, we want to see you glorified. We want to see the Jewish people, Lord God, brought into salvation. But, Lord, how far the church has fallen in this day we're in, Lord God. So, Lord, I pray, Lord God, that even at this late hour, you would revive your body, Lord God, and that we would see a true expression of one new man in Messiah, both Jewish people and Gentiles, worshipping the God of Israel through Yeshua, the Messiah, who alone is the way, the truth, and the life. I pray, see your name, Lord. Amen. Amen.